Father, we do thank you. We are so grateful to you and how you have your hand upon us, how you have your hand upon your church. And Lord, that it is your church. Lord, we're just a part of it. And we thank you so much that you see our needs, that you are not only able to meet our needs, Lord, but you want to meet our needs. You want to show yourself strong. Lord, as your word says, you go looking around the earth to and fro to see who can you show yourself strong to. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you're that kind of God. And you have shown yourself strong to us. And we know that you will continue to show yourself strong. Father, we praise you and we thank you. And now, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time that we spend in your word. Open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, cause us to hear from you through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20. Last week we saw a riot happen in Ephesus against the way, sparked really by the greed of those involved in the trade of idol making. And chapter 20 picks up immediately after the city clerk broke up the mob there at Ephesus. Let's read verses 1 through 6. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, we just took about 40 seconds to read those 6 verses, and actually represented in just that 40 seconds is about 4 to 5 months worth of travel on behalf of the Apostle Paul and his buddies. And during that six verses right there, 3 books of the New Testament were written. That time frame right there was when 3 of the New Testament books were written. Paul had probably written 1 Corinthians from Ephesus right after the uproar, as he was planning on going to Corinth, and he had heard some real disturbing news. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians? Man, it's actually reported to you that, and he laid on them the stuff that he had heard, and it was true, but it was bad stuff. And so he wrote to them a corrective letter from Ephesus there, and then he sent it with Titus. And then 2 Corinthians was probably written from Macedonia, and probably Philippi in particular, when Paul received the good news from Titus after Titus had brought that letter and then brought back news how they received it in a positive way, how they responded in the right way to Paul's rebuke and his correction. So all was good, you know, before he would travel there and arrive there in what we just read in verse 3, that he would get to Greece. And Corinth was a major city in Greece. And then Romans, the book of Romans, was written from Corinth during that 3 month stay in Greece, during the winter of 55 and 56 AD. We get a little bit about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 and 6. Before he's going to go there, before that 3 month stay, he writes to them in 1 Corinthians and says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." So Paul apparently did spend the winter with the Corinthian believers there as he stayed there for 3 months. Paul wasn't only traveling here on this part of this missionary journey. He wasn't only traveling to correct problems within the churches and to strengthen the churches and all that, but he was also raising money to bring to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. He was taking up collections wherever he went to bring it back to Jerusalem, because remember, they were under intense persecution because the Jewish non-believers had decided to persecute the church, everyone in the church, and if they had a business, a believer had a business and he was Jewish, then the Jews would stop doing business with him because he was considered unclean, because he would be put out of the synagogue because he believed in Jesus as a Messiah. If you worked for a kosher Jew, one that was clean, they would have to fire you, being a believer in Jesus, for the same reason, that you were unclean. And so he's collecting money up. He talks about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. He said to them, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." And then to the Romans, he wrote in Romans 15, 26, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Now, all the guys listed in verse 4 that we just read, they were all representatives of their churches traveling with Paul to deliver the aid that was going to Jerusalem. As he mentioned there, that we just read in 1 Corinthians 16. See, with them traveling with him, there was a number of reasons for that. One of the things was accountability, that Paul just didn't pocket the money and go, you know, take a nice lavish vacation and say, oh yeah, you know, and then bring half of it to Jerusalem. Say, yeah, you know, look at, hey, praise God, you know, we got all this for you. And there are some ministries that kind of operate like that. But it's also a thing of safety. When they would travel, especially by land, you would have to travel in caravans, and the more you had with you, there were safety in numbers. But also, having them with them, it gave them the ability, once they delivered that aid to the Jerusalem saints, it gave them the ability to bring back word to their individual congregations as to how their aid, how their financial help benefited those saints in Jerusalem. They were able to come back and say, wow, you know, they were really in need, but you know what, we brought them, man, we were able to provide food for this family and that family, and these guys were, you know, living, you know, under a rock or whatever, you know, and now we were able to get them a place to stay, and a lot like we do when we go to Kenya. You guys have been so generous every time we go, and you send us with awesome offerings to be able to bless them. And every year we come back and share with you what the Lord does with your gifts. And man, God has done so much there in Kenya through your giving. It's just a blessing. But that's what they were doing. Now, if you want to get more on Paul's trip from Ephesus to Macedonia and then to Greece, when you go home tonight, look at 2 Corinthians and read the first 7 chapters. And he fills in a lot of stuff that was going on here, you know, that we just read in those first 6 verses. But just so you get an idea of what all Paul's journeys were like, that it wasn't all pleasant travels, you know, sailing aboard luxury liners or in air-conditioned tour buses. You know, look how he described his travels thus far, okay? While he was riding from Macedonia, and probably Philippi, like I said, in particular, as he was riding to the Corinthian church just before going there, okay? So he hasn't gone there yet, and he's getting ready to leave to go there. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers, more abundant. In stripes," that means being beaten with lashes that would leave marks on him, scars in the form of stripes. He says, "In stripes, above measures, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. See, the number of punishment for getting lashes would have been 40 lashes, but to show mercy, they would minus 1. So you only got 39 because they were merciful to you. Okay? He says, 5 times that happened to me. And he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that's with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. All the traveling that Paul did was one danger after another. Traveling by land meant that constant threat of robbers, you know, bandits or highwaymen looking to rob travelers. And then there was always the problem of either his brethren, the Jews that didn't believe, or the Gentiles, you know, like there at Ephesus when they had the riot and everything, the Gentiles that were hating him because he was preaching against their idols and all that. Or traveling by ship meant the possibility of being shipwrecked. And he had already been shipwrecked 3 times. See, they didn't have onboard radar. They didn't have two-way radios. They didn't have GPS. They didn't even have the International Maritime Organization to make sure all the vessels were safe. 3 times he was already shipwrecked. And you know, that doesn't even include the shipwreck on Malta that we'll read about in Acts 27. Luke hasn't even mentioned the 3 shipwrecks that he's talking about so far. I mean, you talk about not everything that happened, you know, was not everything that happened was written in the Word of God. There was a lot of stuff that God just chose not to put in. But Paul mentions this stuff here. Folks, what's awesome is Paul was a tough guy. He never gave up. I am so glad for that. He never gave in. And he didn't do all of this stuff to see the world. You know, there are some, Rhonda made me familiar with the term vacationaries, where people from different churches will go on vacation and call it missionary work. You know, when we go to do a mission trip, you know, we're working. We're doing it. But there are some that go just to kind of travel on the church's dime and, you know, vacationaries kind of thing. But Paul, he wasn't doing that. He was going for the furtherance of the gospel and for the good of the churches, for the benefit of others. That's so important. That's got to be the mindset. When you go on a mission trip, you've got to be going for the benefit of others, for obedience to Jesus Christ. If you're going there for some kind of pat on the back, you're going there because you're thinking, hey, this is going to be kind of a cool vacation, you know, and we'll do a little missionary work while we're there. You know, don't go, okay? Stay home. Stay home and just pray for us. That's where you need to be. But, you know, if you have been thinking about going with us, by the way, we have not really nailed down who's going next year, so start praying on that. Pray about maybe going with us. It will probably go in the middle of August like we did this last time for 2 weeks, but start praying on that. But see, it was all about the Lord and about the Lord's people. It was not about Paul. And man, if every believer could come to that same place in their walk with the Lord, if every one of us would come to that place where we said, no, it really is about the Lord. The Lord is number one. Others are number two, and me, well, maybe a distant third kind of thing, if I'm in the picture at all. But for Paul, man, it was all about the Lord. It was all about others. And because of that, it didn't matter what happened to him. And that's what, you can always tell where somebody's heart is, why they're doing what they're doing, who they're doing it to, their motivation, when you start seeing how they're mistreated, you know, how they respond to being mistreated, or how they respond to when they think they're mistreated, when they're not being recognized, when they're not getting the pats on the back, it comes out real, real clear. You can really see. It's manifested real easy. So now the whole gang is at Troas. It was a city on the coast of Mysia in northwest Asia Minor, really Turkey's west coast today, and they stayed there 7 days. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, you think I go long sometimes, huh? Paul went till midnight. Now, don't think that it was Sunday morning and they got there, 8 or 9 o'clock and started church. And a lot of churches do go for a long time around the world. We're very concise. We've got, going to get this happening and all that stuff. You know, we got to get it done and all that. In Kenya even, I'm familiar with them, but a lot of times when you go to church there, you're there for 3 or 4 hours. That's just the way it is, and it's cool. And the way they do things, real different from us. But remember, the world has not been Christianized yet. At this point, it is a pagan world. Once you got outside of Jerusalem, it's a pagan world, outside of Judea, let's say. Once you got outside of Judea, it's a pagan world. And even if you were inside of Judea, the first day of the week, Sunday, that was like our Monday. That was their first work day, okay? And so a lot of churches in the first century would begin their church services on the first day of the week in the afternoon, in the evening, after everybody put in their work, after they went to work, and then let's go to church kind of thing. So it was an evening service. And, Paul, they get there, maybe 5 or 6 in the evening or something. They have a meal, and it says they came together to break bread. It was a regular church service, and it included communion, the Lord's Supper. But in the early church, again, they did communion a lot different than we do. A lot of times, communion, the Lord's Supper, was really a whole supper. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about that, how that some people, that were wealthy were bringing a lot of food and they would scarf it all up themselves, and the people that were poor didn't have anything to eat and they would be shamed. They'd be shamed there because they went away hungry. And he says, don't you have houses to eat in? Come on, why are you doing that? To your poor brothers and all that stuff. So they would have a meal together, they would take communion, and then they would teach. And Paul, he just kept going all the way till midnight. But think about this. If you had the opportunity to go in the professor's Wayback Machine, if you had the opportunity to hear the great Apostle Paul teach, wouldn't you hang out till midnight? Wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, man. And maybe there's going to be questions and answers. I've got a lot of questions for Paul, boy. You would hang out, wouldn't you? If he talked to midnight, hey, no problem, man. I'm taking it all. I'm taking notes, too, They were there. In verses 8 and 9, though, there was somebody that shouldn't have been there. He should have went home. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So get that. There's this young guy, he's sitting up at a third story window, and he's getting sleepy. This guy, Eutychus, today we have electric lights, we've got central air and central heating and all that kind of stuff. They didn't. Back then, they had candles and they had oil lamps and all that. And you know how heat rises? And there they are in the upper room, third story, it says. And he's by a window and, all that warm air is going right past him. And air that doesn't have a whole lot of oxygen in it either, because it's got all of the fumes and all that stuff from the lamps and all. And he starts going under. Second service this last Sunday, we had a Eutychus in the back row. Second service, this kid, man, he was, probably 18 or 19. He's back there in the back row. Yeah. If I was a good shot with a candy, man, I would. But But, you know, he didn't have to struggle with falling out of a third-story window. Eutychus did. And you think about it again. It's very late. It's midnight, and it's after a full day of work. You know, think about going to a church service on a Monday night. We usually don't schedule any kind of services or home studies or anything on Monday nights because you know how it is on Monday night. Everybody's just beat. Well, no doubt Eutychus was. He's sitting in the window and then dead. Well, verses 10 through 12, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked for a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Can you imagine if we had a very popular guest speaker here, and someone had an accident and died while the guy was teaching, and how everybody would be grieved and all that, but then the guy goes over, lays hands on him, and raises the guy up from the dead. How we would be rejoicing. All right, he's not dead. All right, kind of thing. They would, you know, we would not be a little comforted too. You know, we would be rejoicing and jumping up and down. That yeah, all right, he's not dead. So Paul talked till daybreak, and now it's time to go. And remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So instead of sailing around that kind of peninsula there, Paul chose to walk the 20 miles south to Assos. And maybe, you know, it was that he'd rather take his chances with the robbers than have another shipwreck. Maybe, you know, he didn't like getting seasick or something. You know, but maybe and probably it was so he could go on foot and that would give him more opportunity to share the gospel with the people that would be in the caravans that he would join. He'd be able to talk with them. And there might have been some local people there too, you know, that would walk with him. In Kenya, we do a lot of walking. And from time to time, you know, one or two of the pastors will walk with me when we're going someplace and they just want to hang out and talk kind of thing, ask questions and all. And I'm sure that was going on with Paul there, that he just wanted to talk and spend some more time fellowshipping with them and maybe answer some questions and all that. Then in 14 through 16, it says, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So they sailed about 180 miles south from Assos to Miletus, which was the capital of Ionia at that time, and it was about 35 miles south of Ephesus. And he didn't want to get stuck in Ephesus. He was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He had left Philippi, we read just earlier in verse 6, right after Passover, right after, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right after Passover. And Pentecost is just 50 days later. And Paul has already used up 16 of those days to get him this far. So he has just 34 days left to get to Jerusalem if he wants to be there by Pentecost. Remember, that was one of the main feasts that Jewish men were required to be at in Jerusalem every year. And understand this, why he would blow off Ephesus, why he wouldn't go there and visit that church that he stayed 3 years at? Well, hospitality was a huge thing in the world back then, and still is today in a lot of places. He would have no doubt have been offered to come and have dinner, have lunch at our house, and hey, you know, hey, stay the night at our house, kind of thing. And you know, it's that way in Kenya today too. It's seen as a huge honor to have visitors come to your home and share a meal with you, even just to come to your home. It's considered a big honor. And I'm sure Paul would have felt compelled to visit a lot of his friends in Ephesus if he had stopped there. But he didn't want to stop there. He didn't want to spend that much time. And instead of going there, he sent to Ephesus to have the elders come to him. In verses 17 through 21, it says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Now, understand, Paul wasn't bragging to them. In fact, he was reminding them of his humility while he was there. They saw that. And it's kind of, you know, he's mentioning his humility. He's bragging about his humility. He's not bragging. He's just reminding them. They saw the genuine humility that he had while he was there for that whole 3 years. And they saw the fact that it was with many tears and many trials that happened to him while he was there. It was important for those elders of Ephesus to understand what Paul was about to say in the correct light. They needed to understand this in the correct light. They needed to understand why he was speaking to them, why he was going to say what he was going to say. And so he's reminding them of some things. But notice this, folks, and you know, it's a drag that we got to mention this kind of stuff, but just as he warned them, I think it would help to warn us to be careful of how we think. Notice here that there were many occasions that caused Paul to shed tears. There were many trials there from the Jews who had plotted against him. Think about that for a sec. Many times he was crying about stuff. Many times the Jews also were plotting against him. Oftentimes believers will get the idea that if a pastor is doing everything right, if he's not some black-hearted evil guy, then, well, you know, everything will be easy. Everyone will be happy. There'll be no conflicts. There'll be no problems. We'll all just get along. It'll be a beautiful day in the neighborhood every Sunday, every Wednesday. We'll all just have a wonderful time. That kind of thinking happens through a couple of different ways. One, from not reading the Word of God. If you don't read the Word of God, yeah, you can think that. You could put your stained glass Oakleys on and see the world in some weird kind of tinted way that's not reality and think, well, everything, if we're doing everything right, everything should be easy. Everything should be great. But understand, we've got an enemy, folks, and he will attack. And as we'll see, he'll attack on several different ways. Another way that people get this wrong kind of idea, that when they read the Bible, they're just not paying attention to what they're reading, to what the Word of God is actually saying. You read this stuff from Paul, and you can't walk away thinking, oh yeah, everything's going to be wonderful if you're doing everything right. This is Paul the Apostle. He's doing everything right, folks. You know? Or another reason, when people get surprised that there are conflicts within a church, that problems happen within a church, because we are supposed to love one another, right? Jesus said that's how the world will know that we're his disciples, by our love one for another. But the fact is, we're all walking around in the flesh. We're in these hunks of meat that are prone to sin and temptation and all that. And every one of us struggle with doing what is right and all that stuff. But another way that people get surprised when they see problems is because they've always been on the periphery of the church that they have gone to and never on the inside. They've never been in the inside, inner workings, in the belly of the beast kind of thing. And when they get there, it's like, whoa, you know, this is weird, man. This never happened at my church. And I always say, oh, yes, it did. You just didn't know about it. Every church that I've been in, every church I've ever heard of has always had problems, always had conflicts, because every church always has people. That's just the way it is. You know, folks, Paul shed many tears. We read in 2 Corinthians how much trouble happened to him up to this point. But understand, none of that happened to him because he was out of God's will or because he was doing something wrong. There was sin in his life. He was an evil guy. None of that happened to him because of evil on his part. It all happened to him because he was doing God's will, because he was doing what God told him to do. His very last letter, the very last letter that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, and he warns Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because he was taking a stand for truth and he wouldn't back down, he wouldn't withhold the truth of the Word of God, Paul reminds them that even though it came at great personal sacrifice, he held back nothing from them. Folks, those pastors that never have people get mad at them, you never hear any negative about them, well, they're probably people pleasers. They're probably man pleasers. In Galatians 1:10, reading from the NIV, Paul writes to them and says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. When Paul was a Pharisee in his BC days, he was a man pleaser. He was working the system, climbing up the ladder and all that. And he was a man pleaser. It breaks my heart, though, when people that I love lack discernment and follow a man pleaser. One guy years ago was bragging to me, and I think I'm quoting him exactly word for word. Tony, I've never gotten anyone mad at me. Everybody loves me. I stood there and looked at him, and I just couldn't believe it. He was saying that. And then I thought immediately what Jesus warned us of in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said this, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. See, it was the false prophets that everyone liked, everyone that wasn't interested in really knowing God's will and following God. All of the real prophets were persecuted just like Paul. Remember what Stephen said to the Jewish leaders? And Paul was present there. He was holding their coats just before they stoned Stephen to death. Remember, we read it, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. This is Stephen speaking. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. See, people hated the true prophets because they told the truth, and they called them on their sin. Say, you're doing wickedness, man. You got to repent. And you know what? Carnal people hate that. They don't want to know about sin. They want, leave me alone, man. Who are you to judge, bro? You know, judge not, man. But look what Paul preached and taught while he was there at Ephesus. He says so right here. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, as he said, anything else that was helpful to them. He didn't hold it back. See, when you preach repentance, folks, you must talk about sin then. If you're going to preach repentance, you've got to call sin sin. You've got to call it what God calls it. You've got to be able to say, this is what God calls sin. This is what's going on over here in our society, or this, or da-da-da. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. See, you can't be politically correct. You have to love God and love people enough to tell them the truth. Every person entrusted to a place of leadership within the church will give an account for what they have done with the position that God has entrusted to them. It's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 25. Remember when he was talking about the parable of the talents? And to whom much was given, much was required. And to the person who went and buried that talent, that hid what God had given to him, didn't work with it, that guy did not turn out so well. There was weeping and gnashing of teeth with him. And too often, believers forget this. But this concept, it goes all the way back in the Old Testament. Over and over, God talked about it. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, God, speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, he says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That's God speaking to Ezekiel, a true prophet. And God repeats the same warning with a little more to it in Ezekiel chapter 33. Folks, we that teach the Bible, those that get up here and teach the Word of God, will be held to a stricter judgment than anyone else in the church. Understand that. In James 3, verse 1, he warns us, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. But I have heard some of the teachings taught by the men pleasers and the way that they misinterpret the Word of God or outright twist the Word of God to make it say what they want. And it's like they have no fear of God. See, Paul feared God, and because of that, he feared no man. He preached repentance, and he held back nothing that was helpful to the church. And remember, he's speaking here to the elders. He's not speaking to the church at large. He's not speaking to non-believers. He's not Paul the evangelist. He's not, you know, there as a pastor speaking to the congregation. He's speaking to the elders. He's speaking to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. He's giving them some strong warnings here. And he's really revealing his heart as a pastor and the things that were important as a pastor and that should be important to them, those elders. Remember, he was there for 3 years. He was teaching that church and warning them night and day with tears, he said. Then look at verses 22 through 24. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, Paul knew it wasn't about him. It was all about the Lord and what the Lord had given him to do. He knew that he had to be faithful to the Lord and what the Lord had trusted him to do. He knew, you know, that there was much more trouble ahead of him, much more than what he had already told the Corinthian church that we read. But he said, none of that moves me. None of that would move him to stop doing what God had called him to do. Folks, how often, how many believers do you know personally? Maybe you're one of them, but how many people do you know that stopped doing ministry because it was hard? Because it hurt? Because someone criticized them? Because someone didn't pat them on the back every time they did what they were supposed to do anyway? We've all known some, haven't we? We've all known people that have given up, that have quit. Forget it, man. When that happens, you know their eyes are on the wrong place. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're doing it with the wrong motivation. I thank God Paul wasn't like that. You know, if he was, if he would have given up, our ancestors might not have gotten the gospel. But it took somebody like Paul to put up with that, to say, hey, man, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what they do to me. I'm going to be faithful to God. And that's a real hard thing for a lot of folks to understand. Paul knew what was in store, yet he said he was going to finish his race with joy. Think about that. How could he finish that race with joy when he knew all of this trouble was happening? Folks, it was because he was determined to do what God had called him to do, and in the doing of it, he knew that the Lord would be pleased with him. He'd be doing what pleased God because he was obeying God. And the one who would reward him for his faithfulness would greet him there at the end. That's who he was serving. That's who he was doing it for. In 2 Timothy 4:8, again, the last thing he wrote, he tells Timothy, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a deep down joy it is when you know that you have done what was right before God, regardless, or even in spite of adversity. Even when people call you names, when they get mad at you, when they leave the church. What a joy, though, it is to know, God, I pleased you. You're not joyful because of people being mad at you. You're not saying, yeah, I got another one mad at me. Woo-hoo! You know? No, you're bummed about that, man. Every time something like that happens to me, man, I lose sleep for a couple of nights. Sometimes I don't sleep for a couple of days because of it. I'm searching my heart. I'm praying, Lord, could I have done something different? Could I have said something different and still obeyed you? I know I could do something different. I could be a people pleaser. I could do what people want me to do kind of thing, but then I wouldn't be pleasing God. And ultimately, you know, I have to go back to and say, Lord, you know what happened. You know what was said. And you know, there's from time to time, I've had to apologize because I've said things that are wrong. I jumped the gun or I said something I shouldn't have. You know, but the thing is, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And you know, I want to hear that for you guys too. I want to be standing on the sidelines. And so I don't want to hold back the truth. I want to tell you what's right. I want to let you know what God says so that way you can use that to work with, to serve him with. I hope that's where you're at. I hope that you're in this whole thing to please the Lord, no matter what. You know, if so, then it doesn't matter what people say, right? It doesn't matter what people do to you. It's all about Jesus. If you know you're doing what's right and what's pleasing him, hey, then you can finish your race with joy. Verse 25, he says, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. We'll see this really bum them out. But think about what this means. Paul knew that things were going to be so bad that he wouldn't ever be able to come and visit them again. He wouldn't have the freedom to do that. And in, just in case, you're thinking maybe, you're still thinking about Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel 33 and thinking about the whole watchman on the wall and warning them and blood being on our hands. Well, hey, man, that's not for us. We're New Testament dudes, man, and we're New Testament gals. You know, that's back then, not now. Look what Paul says here in 26 and 27. He's actually making a direct reference to those passages in Ezekiel. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He knew he was innocent of the blood of all men because he said everything that God gave him to say. I read out of Ezekiel 3 last time, but listen to what God says in Ezekiel 33, verse 8. God's speaking, and again, he's speaking to his prophet, Ezekiel. He says, "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." See, Paul warned them, and he'll remind them of that again in verse 31. He's innocent of the blood of all men. But look what he says to these elders in verse 28. "Therefore," remember, anytime you see "therefore," you got to ask, what's the "therefore"? Therefore, it's because of what he just said, because of the accountability that every leader will have. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." See, God the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of the church. The word overseer there is episkopos in the Greek, and it means a superintendent. Some translations translate that word as bishop, some as overseers, as here. And so he says, "Therefore," you know, in other words, just like Paul was innocent because he didn't hold back the truth of the Word of God, that they had the responsibility to do the very same thing, to care for those people, God's flock, enough to give them everything that God was giving them to pass on. And he says they were to shepherd the church of God. Now think about what shepherds do with a flock. They protect them, right? That's what the staff is all about. They fend off the enemies and chase away the wolves. They feed and they tend them, just like Jesus told Peter to do, right? "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." They make sure the sheep have water. They bring them to the nice, calm places where they can drink. They bind up any kind of broken limbs. They put on oil on those sheep that have the parasites to kill the parasites. Do you know sometimes shepherds will even break the legs of sheep that keep wandering off? They may go off a cliff and all that. Now, I'm not sure how that aspect of shepherding would apply today to a pastor, a shepherd of God's flock, but we'll figure that out someday. But every shepherd within that church, and any church, needs to remember this about the flock, that he, God, purchased them, the church, with his own blood. A pastor or an elder must always keep that in mind. It's not about what they want. It's not about what the pastor wants, and not about what the flock wants. It's about what God wants. Those within the church, the flock, they're not some kind of commodity that can be taken advantage of to the benefit of the pastor or the elders. Every believer in every church is part of God's flock that he himself purchased with his own blood. That means every one of you is precious to God. You are valuable to him. It matters to him how you're treated. And because of that, look what Paul goes on to warn these elders about in 29 through 31. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Every church that I know has experienced their share of these types of attacks. And there's two different types of attacks there. Savage wolves. They come from outside of the fellowship, and they enter in to devour God's sheep. These aren't sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus even warned us about these guys in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And the second type, those are from within. As he says there in verse 30, "From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." That phrase, perverse things, is diastrophe. It means to distort, misinterpret, or corrupt. And that's what people pleasers do. That's what they do to get people to follow them. They come up with some new or weird kind of doctrine by twisting the truth so that people will kind of think, wow, man, they really got a new insight, a new revelation to the Word of God. I've never heard that before. Wow, they're cool. I want to hang with them. Or they'll twist the scripture to make it say what people want to hear. They'll tickle their itching ears. And we're warned about that too. See, real shepherds get it. This was serious stuff here. Paul warned the church for 3 years, 3 whole years, while he was there, night and day with tears. Real shepherds understand it. They understand the devastation that these wolves and scripture twisters have on the flock. They've seen individual believers being torn up by those kind of people. And I've seen it a number of times. Just before coming up here, just about a year beforehand, there was one of the assistant pastors that went around secretly teaching heresy and kind of building up a following for himself while he was getting paid to take care of the flock. And I confronted him after sitting in my office with several of the people that were devastated by his doctrines. And they were crushed. You know, he left his victims just full of guilt. He was preaching this weird kind of legalism. And it wasn't very long. He left. He left actually before I came up here. And he took a bunch of people with him, but it didn't last very long, and a lot of people left. But you know, one of the problems when people do that, and I've seen it at both churches. I remember when it happened in Downey one time. People realized that, man, this guy was wrong. He was one of these people that were just trying to get people to follow him and all that, and they realized what he was teaching was wrong. But they were so tainted by what they heard from that guy that even though they knew he was wrong, they just couldn't come back to the church that they left because they were so stumbled by what this guy had taught them, by what he had said to them about their pastor. It's a drag. Every real pastor, every real shepherd, their heart breaks when we see that happen, because you know that these people are precious to God and they're being devoured by people that don't really care about them, that are motivated by pride or greed or whatever. Paul was brought to tears at the thought of what was going to happen to this church after he left them. Now Paul wraps up his meeting with him in 32 through 35. He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So again, Paul reminds them that he wasn't in ministry for the money. He made tents while he was there to support himself and those that were traveling with him. And as we saw before, it was so that no one could accuse him of covetousness. No one could accuse him of doing it all for the money. Nothing. And in doing so, he gave them a good example to follow. And then finally, in verses 36 to 38, he says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most for all the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." So Paul's on his way again. Next week, we'll see him get to Jerusalem, Lord willing, and the church don't rise. If it does, then hey, you know, I'll see you in the air, and we won't need to have a Bible study. Let's pray. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for even these tough places in your word. We thank you, Father, that you had guys like Paul, guys like Stephen, and Peter and those that carried your word across the globe. Lord, they served you and preached your truth, undiluted, holding back nothing, because they loved you. And because they loved you, they loved your people. And they knew that what was best for your people is what's in your word. Lord, may we all have that same kind of heart. Lord, that we would love you and serve you no matter what. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like that. In Jesus' name, amen.